Good morning, church. Let's begin our time with a word of prayer. Would you pray with me? Father God, we come to you humbly and full of gratitude, Lord, that you have kept us another week and another day. Lord, thank you for gathering us together this morning. And we pray, Lord, that as your word is proclaimed, Lord, may it be balm to our souls this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. What if I told you this morning that I know when the world is coming to an end? What if I shared with you that in my lack of sleep on Friday night, I received a sort of vision about a specific date? What if I were to tell you, even though my math skills are barely average, I was empowered to decode the times and numbers in the Bible, and I know when Jesus is coming back? How would you respond? Would you believe me? Good answer. Now, if you are a guest this morning, for those in here, he said no. If you are a guest this morning, please don't leave. I'm not insane. But if someone ever does claim that they have a date for the end of the world, which has been declared many times over the years, they are insane. The reason I can say that so confidently is because Jesus said these words, as we're going to read in our passage today. Jesus says, "Now concerning that day or hour, no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father." Angels don't know. Jesus doesn't know. No one knows. That's as clear as it gets. But there are some things about the very end that we can know, and that is what we'll be focusing this morning. That's what I'll highlight from our passage today. Now, as a reminder, excuse me, I need to clear my throat. I can't turn away from the microphone, but I still showed the effort that I was trying to not clear my throat in your faces. Serge, you can edit that out of the final recording. It'll be a shock for everyone who's listening. What just happened to my ears? As a reminder, we are continuing with the second half of Mark chapter 13, which is known as the Olivet Discourse. This teaching is Jesus' response to a couple of questions that his disciples asked him as they were leaving the temple. First question was, when will the temple be destroyed? Secondly, what will be the signs of the end? So they asked those two questions together because they assumed that when this magnificent temple would be destroyed, then it must coincide with the end of the world. And so before we get into our passage this morning, I want to begin with three takeaways from last week that will help summarize but also set us up for today. So three takeaways. First, we are in a period of time known as the last days. That's what the Bible calls this age that we're living in. The last days, the Bible declares, began with the birth of Christ, right? His first coming, and will end at his second coming. And remember that the study of the events that surround Jesus' return is called eschatology. And what I highlighted last week, kind of as our first takeaway, is that we need a humble eschatology. That's because no one can say with certainty that their interpretation of the end times passages are right. Now, there are things that all Christians must agree, and I mentioned it last week, I'll say it today. We all agree that there will be an end, and that Jesus will return. Anything more than that needs to be held loosely and humbly. Right? If it's not, you can cause unnecessary division among other believers who are also faithful. Also, on a larger scale, when a lesser theology, which we considered last week, is elevated to a primary theology, it can be absolutely destructive. As an example, when your end times theology is centered on Israel rather than on Jesus, and you elevate that third level doctrine to a place of most importance we considered last week, when Paul says, "I came and declared to teach you what is most important." And he goes on to mention Jesus' life, his death and resurrection. So any other theology that we take to that level, we have elevated to a place it shouldn't be. And so when someone takes this end times theology to a place of most importance, well, friends, that's how you find churches and Christians who find ways to support war and genocide. Instead of being confronted by crimes being committed and the loss of human lives, they are forced within their theology that they've created to make allowances and excuses that they should have never been able to put themselves in. But they do, because to them it's part of a bigger plan. Whereas a humble eschatology would say this: I really think that Israel has a place in the last days. That's how I read the scriptures. But the Bible is much clearer about justice and peace, loving your enemies, how we should view others who are also created in the image of God, and so on, right? There are clearer teachings. So that person with a humble theology should say, I don't think I should focus on what I think and I'm trying to interpret, but prioritize what is clear in God's word, right? That would be a humble eschatology. The second takeaway this morning is that we want to remember the context of destruction and persecution. That's still the case in this second half of the chapter. And yet, whatever things look like in the world at large or in your world, the call was not to be alarmed, right? Don't worry about the things that you see or the things that you hear about. Why? Well, God isn't only aware of it all, but we consider that he is in control of it all. In such times, if it doesn't look like there's any order or control, we are to remember that God is still sovereign, which brings us to our third takeaway this morning. Not to look to lesser saviors. Not to look to lesser saviors. You see, there's a temptation to look for satisfaction and salvation outside of Jesus, and that temptation is always present. But in times of tribulation and persecution and destruction, in times of uncertainty, anxiety, and despair, there is a greater temptation for us to look elsewhere for some sort of salvation, some satisfaction that will save us in that moment. And so Jesus encourages his disciples to keep their eyes on him. And this is true whether it's the last day or just in our days. Now there's a lesson here to us to be learned, even in times of personal crisis. Right? We don't often look to Jesus first as the one who can give direction or answer. Right? We don't consider how the message of the gospel applies to our situation. In the community groups this week, we considered the reconciliation that comes between others, between people who are different but are found in Christ. And if we take a look at the divisions in the church, often we think, well, what was the problem? What happened? Well, should we talk about it this way? Should we get someone together? Should we have some sort of counseling session? But what Paul instructed was to remember the gospel. Go to the gospel first. Remember that you are united in Christ, that you're equal at the foot of the cross. And that brought the healing within the church, right? And so often we have this temptation to look elsewhere. In times of crisis, we look for solutions that we can bring to pass ourselves. If only I had more money. If I lived in another country, all these problems would go away. And so on and so on. And so, brothers and sisters, Jesus calls us to fix our eyes on him. Now, as we get to our text, I'll say again that faithful believers can interpret these verses differently and still be within the bounds of orthodoxy or right teaching, right? So the focus here won't be presenting and considering all the different interpretations. Well, this camp believes these things, and here's the reason why, and here's why they might not be fully right because of this. No, this isn't a seminary course on the end days, right? So our plan this morning is to focus on what is clear from the text, and here's what's clear. Here's our main point, if you're following along and taking notes. Jesus is coming back. Be ready. Jesus is coming back. Be ready. Now, we'll read the passages. I'll make a few comments as we go through, but then spend our time considering that main point. Jesus is coming back. Be ready. Look with me to Mark chapter 13, verse 24 through 27. But in those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not shed its light. The stars will be falling from the sky, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. He will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heaven. Now remember with me what we learned last week and also have considered previously about Hebrew prophecy. It often has multiple fulfillments. And what that means is that there might be aspects of prophecy or the entire prophecy that will come to pass more than once. We can think of them as a near fulfillment and a far or a final fulfillment. Now, one challenge with any prophetic and apocalyptic writing is knowing what is literal and what is symbolic, and also in which ways might they be both. Now, one thing that we can say about this passage and these words is that it's clear Jesus is using Old Testament language. These phrases and imagery have been quoted before. Isaiah 13, Joel chapter 2, Amos chapter 8. Right? And so he's using Old Testament language here to describe the times that we are in and the times to come. Again, a challenge with such apocalyptic writing is choosing to interpret the language either literally or symbolically. So we ask questions of Jesus' words here in Mark 13. Is this a literal cosmic upheaval with natural and supernatural wonders? It certainly could be. We know of the accounts of the creation and the flood in the book of Genesis. We know of the plagues and the wonders in Exodus. Are these symbolic and meant to be spiritualized? Certainly a possible interpretation. And of course, depending on the interpretation, it will lead to different conclusions. Now, in either case, we can say these are major events. These are this big language being used here to describe these happenings. And in our text, Jesus is making some sort of comparison. Right? We considered last week that, and understood together, that the first fulfillment might be the final fulfillment, but at very least, the first fulfillment of Jesus' words was that the temple would be destroyed, and it was destroyed in the year AD 70. And so, Jesus seems to be saying that if the near events are like this, then the far events will be too. Meaning the destruction and rebellion and all the other events that surrounded there in AD 70 will be similar to the end. Again, we can ask questions. Similar to the final end? Or is this a gradual and continual comparison? That's for you to consider. And having a position is important. It's good to read the scriptures and ask yourself these questions. Where do I stand? What do I believe? Right? It is important, but the outcomes, as we'll see, ultimately are the same. Let me read a passage from Daniel that Jesus is quoting just to show you how much Old Testament language he's using. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. This isn't the only place where Jesus quotes about the Son of Man, speaking of himself. Daniel 7, verse 13. I continued watching in the night visions, and suddenly one like a Son of Man was coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was escorted before him. He was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, so that those of every people, nation, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. Again, we can try to dissect the details here, but we would miss the powerful point. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the Ancient of Days. He's not coming back to rule. It's because he rules now. And when he returns, it will be in power. And we will dwell on that here in just a bit. Mark 13, verse 28 through 31. So back in Mark. Learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its branch becomes tender and sprouts leaves, you know that summer is near. In the same way, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, at the door. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. So a quick thing here just to point out about the examples or the illustrations that Jesus uses They don't always teach the same lesson, right? Not all lessons about fig trees or mustard seeds or leaven are teaching the same point, right? There are everyday items that Jesus referred to in his lessons which help connect the listener and to make a point. You might have heard me talk about a certain Lebanese dessert in my sermons, right? And all the people said, knefe. Wow, it shows that it's not the first time I talked about knefe, right? But I don't always use knefe in the same way, if you've noticed or if you've been around, right? Sometimes I'll speak of its beauty, its perfection, the fulfillment that comes with enjoying a slice or an entire pan of knefe, right? Now, other times, it's an example of a misordered love, right? Idolatry. And so we see Jesus here using the fig tree in a different way than he just did earlier with the cursing of the fig tree just a chapter before, right? Now, the simple and direct reading here is meant to give a sense of urgency, right? Everyone has seen the fig tree sprouting leaves. It's a common way to mark the change of a season and know that summer is around the corner. And so in a similar way, whenever you see the signs of the times, the things that are going to follow will be as soon as spring is to summer. Close. Right? This generation will not pass away until it happens. There's a sense of urgency in reading these words. Now, that's a really hard passage to interpret. The cleanest understanding of it would be to refer to the events of AD 70 and the destruction of the temple, but others have interpreted it differently. Now, I have friends who don't have a humble eschatology. I still call them friends, but let me talk about them for a moment. And they believe that they've understood all the prophecies and all the signs just right. And so what happens when they're holding onto something firmly as opposed to loosely? Now again, please hear me clearly. Hold on to Jesus firmly. There is no different interpretation about who he is. He is the Son of God. He has come to live in your place and to die in your place and has given you life. We hold on to those with our entire being. Not all doctrine should be held that way. But they will hold on to their eschatological positions with such firmness that now when they come to a passage that's difficult to interpret, they kind of have to force an interpretation in. You guys following? And so what happens is, instead of letting the passage direct the teaching, they're putting meaning into a passage. And the reason I mention it is because this text is one of those verses, one of those difficult passages to interpret. This group of friends that holds a position that the creation of Israel as a nation in 1948 was the final sign before the Lord's return. So this group of people who hold on to a certain eschatology look to Israel and say, what are the signs? That was a sign. And so that's the last sign. And so then they see if that's the final sign to come to pass, right? The fig tree is blooming. Then they have to decide how to make this verse work. This generation will not pass away. Now, the word generation is generally interpreted to be a 20-year period. That's historically how it's always been held. That's how it's defined. And so, 20 years after 1948, 1968, if you read the stories of history, the commotion that happened after the Six-Day War, 1967, that was when Israel won control of Jerusalem. Just 1 year before this mark of the generation will not pass. And so many people thought that Jesus was coming back. He didn't. We didn't miss him, right? So then they have to go back and they have to change the meaning of generation to possibly mean a lifetime. Well, it wasn't 20 years. Maybe generation is a person's lifetime, which on average is 70 years. That would come out to 2018. Could that be the year? Again, it wasn't. CBC was planted in 2018. Was that a fulfillment of some sort of prophecy? Right? Again, the point isn't to decode, or else it puts us in positions that we should never be in. That's not the purpose of this. Right? And this last section here will show this. Mark 13, verse 32 through the end. Now, concerning that day or hour, no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Watch. Be alert, for you don't know when the time is coming. It is like a man on a journey who left his house, gave authority to his servants, gave each one his work, and commanded the doorkeeper to be alert. Therefore, be alert, since you don't know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening or at midnight or at the crowing of the rooster or early in the morning. Otherwise, when he comes suddenly, he might find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to everyone, be alert. And so the interpretation of the signs goes from panic, it's happening so soon, right? In those that previous passage too, well, we have no idea when Jesus is coming back. And no one knows except for God. But let me ask you, as we read through this teaching, do you walk away with the sense that we're supposed to figure out these mysteries of God? I don't. What I hear is our main point jumping off the page, right? Jesus is coming back. The master of the house is returning. We don't know when, so be alert. Be ready. Now, let's consider together how to apply the main teaching to our lives, right? Jesus is coming back. Be ready. Let's consider that Jesus is coming back. But first, a word to those of you who don't believe in Jesus, who have not yet put your hope and faith and trust in him. The coming of Jesus, as we'll consider, is a comfort for the believer. But for the non-believer, it should not be a comfort. Because the Bible declares that Christ will come in that day to judge the living and the dead. Now, for those of us who are in Christ, we don't look at that day with fear or anxiety, because we recognize and believe that we have already been judged. Christ has taken our judgment. That's what the cross is all about. We deserve death because of our sin and our rejection of God. And yet in his love and in his grace, he came down himself, which is incredible as we really dwell on that. Those are the passages we should dwell on and meditate upon. That God had a punishment that no one could receive, and so he took his own punishment for you and for me. So the call of Christ is to believe on him. This is ultimately the work of God. And so if you have not yet believed, and either the final day comes or your final day comes, meeting Jesus is a fearful thing, because you will receive the judgment for your rejection and rebellion against God. And yet the call of Christianity is to believe, and so believe. I call you to believe. What are you holding on to? What are you waiting for? What else can God do to show you his love for you, that he would send his own son to die in your place? And so that is the word to the non-believer. If you don't believe, the day and the promise of his return is a day of fear. But for the believer, this promise of his return is a promise of future hope. The sun may stop shining, the heavens may quake, the stars may fall from the sky, but Jesus' words are true and will remain. His return is a sure and steady anchor for our souls, one that keeps us secure when the waves of this world toss us around. Whether this verse about gathering the elect that we just read in the second half of Mark 13, whether it's speaking about our days, right, in that God is drawing people to Jesus through the power of the Spirit, through the proclamation of the good news, or it's speaking about the last days, when Christ will come and gather us all up and take us with him. It is certain that he is returning and that we will be with him. Make that the main takeaway point. As I think about the coming of Christ and the hope that brings and the worries when we think about his delay even, what do we do? I'm often reminded of Jesus' words of comfort in John chapter 14. It's right after the Last Supper, so we, as we're going through the book of Mark, we're not there just yet. But he tells them during that meal, now one of you is going to betray me. They're all looking around, trying to figure out who it is. Then of course Peter, good old Peter, says, I don't care what anyone does. I will never leave you. And I wonder what Jesus' face was. He says, oh, Peter, you actually will deny me 3 times in the next few hours. So shock, right? And then not only that, he says, I'm going to a place that that you can't follow me. And again, remember, these are people who have left everything to follow Jesus. And so they are feeling anxiety and concern. And his first words of comfort to them, are about his return. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? If I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, so that where I am, you may also be. Whatever your days may hold, and as we look at our days this past week, it's been miserable and horrifying. Even in these days, especially in these days, we have an eternal hope to hold on to. Now you might be thinking, Pastor, how does looking forward to tomorrow or to an event that's coming help me out today? And that's a fair question. And it's true that there are troubles that won't go away. Looking forward to Jesus' return isn't going to fix your flat tire, for example, right? We still will live and endure problems and challenges in this world. But having a true and living hope, a certain expectation for tomorrow, transforms our experience of today. And I can't think of a better example than one I've used a few times over the years. It might be new to you. Some of you may have heard it. It's the story of a long-distance swimmer, Florence Chadwick. She was a long-distance swimmer that was breaking world records and swimming across the English Channel. And this account that I want to share about happened in 1952. She was swimming, I can't remember if it was from Palo Alto, which is a city in Southern California, to Catalina Island or the other way around. Either way, same distance of 42 kilometers. Now, she swam. And just to let you know, this is the Pacific Ocean that she's swimming, not up in Batroun or whatever. Sharks, weariness, waves. So she was swimming, and she had a boat with two guys with guns just in case sharks would come. Imagine, let's go swimming, kids, but bring your shotgun just in case a shark might come, right? And her mom was there as a source of encouragement. So she's swimming. She goes at around 15 hours of her swim. A thick fog overtakes her. She can't see where she's going. So her mom yells to her, encouraging her, keep going, you can do it, keep going straight. Whatever it was, she's encouraging her. So she went on for another hour. At one point, she just couldn't do it anymore. She couldn't do it. She just said, pull me into the boat. She gets in the boat. She finds out she was 2 kilometers away from the end. I don't know why this story gets me emotional. So she has a press conference or something, and they ask her, you're so close, why'd you give up? Which is very sensitive of someone to ask, right? She says, I couldn't see anything. If I knew how close I was, I would have made it. Let's fast forward the story a bit. 2 months, 3 months later, she tries again. Same exact conditions. Sharks, shark-infested waters, troubling seas, the challenge of swimming for 15, 16, 17, 18 hours. Same thing, she gets to the 15-hour mark or whatever it was, and just fog. She couldn't see a thing. But this time she made it. Press conference again, and the reporters ask, what was different? There's nothing different. It's the exact same situation. We'll edit that out as well. Every time I clear my throat, we'll take that out of the shock for the listeners. But she said, this time, I had a picture of the shore on mind. She had a picture of the end in her mind. Now, we would think that doesn't make that much of a difference. Why would that matter? But we saw that it matters. You see, seeing the end The shore of our salvation will strengthen us today. Jesus is coming back. Friends, we need to be ready. So let's consider that be ready part. This call isn't just to sit around and wait for Jesus to come back. Right? The imagery attached to this is be ready. It's active. Watch. Be alert. Right? Be vigilant. That's what we're commanded to do in response to the truth of Jesus' return. And notice with me the teaching about the man who went away, this illustration. Right? He went on a journey, and he told them what? To watch and work. And so we see a connection between those two words, right? Watching and working. And then he warns them not to sleep. And so we see a sort of contrast between watching and sleeping. And there are two points that we can pull from this imagery. For one, it's a call to stay spiritually alert. Right? In the busyness and troubles of life, we can be prone to forget the spiritual things. We can push off the things of eternity for another time because right now I'm so concerned about the things I can feel, the things I'm experiencing, the things I can see. And so Jesus calls us to watch. Many of us did a lot of watching these past days. There wasn't much sleep because we were watching. For me, and I trust for many of you, it was a watching on my phone, trying to keep up with the latest happenings, the latest alerts. And also it was a watching of looking outside the window. I would notice a sound and then I'd look to see, where did it come from? Was it the garbage truck? Was it an explosion? I'd look to see how far away it was from us. I'd walk into the boys' room and watch them sleeping, making sure that they're okay. This is a great example of the kind of watching that Jesus calls us to do. It is active, it is alert, it is engaged. But there is a major and fundamental difference. And the kind of watching that we did over the weekend was based on fear and anxiety. It was a needing to keep watch because we were afraid of what could happen. What a broken world that we live in that would stir up so much fear in our lives. No, the kind of watching and alertness that Jesus calls us to isn't one based on fear and anxiety, but hope and love. It's an eager watching and waiting, mindful that even though we don't know when Jesus will return, we can say with confidence together that we are closer today than we were yesterday. And I'm reminded of the line in one of the songs that we sing, "Till the day you come in power, or I reach my final hour." And so we are called to wait with great anticipation. Now, the second thing to see from this teaching is that it's an active waiting is a call to work. Right? So this active watching and be alert is also attached to working. Right, living our lives in a way that reflects faithfulness and obedience. To have hope means we live with hope. Believing and waiting for the return of Jesus means that we live our lives today in light of eternity. And while we long for our Lord's return, we must go about our business with a sense of purpose and a sense of hope. There's one way that the world will know that we believe in Christ. Because we are living in that hope, because he is our living hope. I came across a story of Martin Luther, when he was asked by someone, "What would you do if you knew that Jesus was coming back tomorrow?" And maybe you've heard that kind of question. You've asked people, "If the day was, if the world was coming to end, what are the things you do?" And usually it's a bunch of bad things, depending on who you ask, right? I loved his response. "What would you do if you knew that Jesus was coming back tomorrow?" He said, "I'd plant an apple tree today." It's a very weird answer at first. Because as random as that answer sounds to our ears, we notice that faithfully following Jesus means living our lives in light of the gospel always. So in one way, whether he's coming tomorrow in 1,000 years, shouldn't affect the following that I have today. And so I was planning on planting an apple tree. I'm going to plant an apple tree for the glory of God. Right? Whether the world is ending or things are wonderful, whether you are old or young or somewhere in between, the Christian life is a life that follows Christ. Knowing that our Master is returning and that he could come at any time should impact our daily lives and our priorities. We ought to forgive more quickly, be more generous, show compassion and kindness, pursue justice, live our lives as we would every day in light of the good news of Jesus Christ. Jesus' final words in the Bible are, "Yes, I am coming soon." And so may we believe him. May we look forward with eagerness to his soon coming and live in light of his mighty return. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.